clap our hands unto Jesus Christ. There's none more worthy than Him. Amen. You can be seated. Just wanted to mention, you saw the announcements on the screen, but this coming Sunday is a very special one for us. We have our graduation service honoring 5 high school graduates, I do believe, and some other types of graduates, right? There's some, what do they call them, postgraduates and undergraduates and all those other graduates. But suffice it to say, we're going to have a great time honoring them. So that starts at 10 o'clock. No Sunday school for any of us, but we'll all meet here in the sanctuary at 10. And then Brother Jason Huckabee from Blue Springs, Missouri, he's the pastor there. He'll be preaching in that service, and you'll want to be a part of that to honor our graduates as well as be a part of the service and the preaching of the word. And then following the service, there will be a reception in the fellowship hall. Give you a chance to congratulate the graduates in person and show your appreciation of them. So that's, again, this Sunday at 10 a.m. Tonight wraps up our third and final Wednesday night in which we have been looking at some biblical insights for issues that face us in this 21st century. We're very grateful for everyone's attendance and certainly for our teachers. We have put these lessons together on the basis of the email survey that went out back in March. So thank you for participating in that. We may do something like that in the future. And if so, just want you to know your input means a lot and we do heed it and act upon it. But we do have for this evening one more round. Let's see if I got this. Tres hermanos. How'd I do? Where did she go? Where'd Mariah go? Tres hermanos. You don't. It's just good enough, right? Tres hermanos locos? No. Buenos. I had that wrong. Buenos. I said the wrong word there. My apologies. But brothers, that's what I'm saying. Brothers DeLong, McGuire, and Wright have done a fantastic job teaching the word of the Lord on these very important subjects. And I do note that all 3 of these young men are licensed ministers with the United Pentecostal Church International. And we say that to say we're quite proud of them that they have answered the call of God. You know, there are some people that hear a call, but they never answer it, at least not in the affirmative. And I'm thankful that these young men heard God's call and answered it, yes, and they're dedicating their lives to ministry. We really do appreciate that, and we're glad that they accepted Pastor Williford's invitation to teach these lessons. And so we're going to get into our breakouts now, the same groups that we've had for the past 2 weeks, and we'll start with those whose names, in case anyone wasn't here the last week or two. If your name begins with the letter A or B, you're going to have as your teacher tonight, Brother Michael McGuire, and he's going to have you in this overflow room on the other side of this wall. So we'll let all of you head that direction. If your last name begins with the letter A or B, you can head that direction. And then in the fellowship hall, we have those whose last names begin R through Z. And this evening, our youth pastor, Brother Bradley DeLong, will be instructing us. He'll be over there in the fellowship hall. So we'll give you a chance to get transitioned out of the sanctuary. And then, of course, the remainder, if your last name begins C through Q, if I have it right, Professor Wright will be in here and be instructing you in the ways of the Lord. So we welcome him. I think he's going to come down on the lower level here. I'll leave it to you if you're going to pull them together. Yeah, good luck. I think Brad had them all stand and they shifted a little bit. Anyway, thanks. Okay.
If I may be so bold tonight, would you all stand for me? And if you are able, start to flock to these center areas of the sanctuary. If you're already in the center, stand in the middle. No, I'm just kidding. Stay where you are. That'll work. If it will not hurt your spirit too badly. I take my spot seriously as well. Don't get me wrong. It's my spot. I've been here for 25 years. Belongs to me. And once you have found your new desired location, you may be seated. Thank you, by the way. Thank you for moving. It sort of just helps me with my nerves. I don't have to worry about feeling too outnumbered or surrounded, I should say. I can kind of look one direction and get y'all. I guess, is this session being recorded? See, okay, so this is the first session that's been recorded. This is the third time I've taught this, so hopefully it's as much polish as it can get. It's going to be about as good as I can get it. Everybody take a deep breath in for me. hold it, hold it, hold it. People are letting it out. I haven't said, and just let it out. And just relax. That's more for me than it is for you. I have the task tonight. I'm going to scoot up just a little bit to make you all real nervous. I have the task tonight of speaking on the subject of homosexuality and gender distinction, specifically related to the politically hot topic of our day, transgenderism and transsexualism. How do we address those as a church? So I'm going to need everybody to take one more deep breath in for me and let it out. And we're going to go ahead and get started. So moral relativism, I am going to be reading a little bit. I had to manuscript some of this just to make sure I got off on the right foot. So I'll be reading for just a second. I wrote it. Don't worry. I'm not copywriting or anything like that. Moral relativism dominates our culture, meaning what is right for one individual may not necessarily have the same moral bearing for another. An individual deeming something moral must never impose their views upon someone else. In the most extreme sense, this means that truth, as far as it being absolute, does not exist. This worldview appears rather powerfully amidst our culture and thus demands attention if the church is to function properly within the confines of Western society. For the sake of tonight's focus, this lesson centers on the areas of homosexuality and gender, specifically transgenderism and the like. I must make a few disclaimers at the start of this lesson for the sake of clarity. I nor this church regard homosexuality or any similar issue as more severe in the sight of God than any other. Sin is, in the most basic terms, sin. Therefore, tonight's comments should not be construed as condemning these issues more harshly than others, nor should my comments be seen as homophobic, bigoted, or intentionally offensive. My goals tonight are informing the church of the cultural climate of the day and equipping the church to engage the culture in a loving, Christ-like manner, all while remembering that the goal of cultural engagement is to reveal Christ. Francis Chan, a pastor in California, addresses the issue of homosexuality beautifully. He asserts that his chief concern while handling individuals who subscribe to a homosexual lifestyle is invitation. This is the most important concern. For Chan, invitation must be the first step. For those who do not subscribe to the Bible as the highest moral authority could care less about what Scripture has to say on the subject of their sexual or gender preferences. Before someone is willing to accept the teaching from God, they must believe that there is a God. They must also believe that this God created the universe and everything in it, and because of this, he possesses the power to deem actions as morally right or morally wrong. Furthermore, they must believe that this God interacts with his creation and cares about the choices of individuals. In tonight's case, they must also believe that God gives grace, mercy, and strength for them to make better choices, choices he deems as best. Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 4 tell us this. If we think of how Jesus approached the issue of discipleship, this point of invitation becomes clearer. Nowhere is it recorded in the Gospels that Jesus taught any great deal of truth to those who he did not first invite to follow him. Thus, following Jesus' example, the first step when handling any form of cultural engagement must be invitation. Don't misunderstand me. There are times when Jesus cleansed the temple, he rebuked religious leaders, and condemned the unbeliever. However, nowhere does Jesus rebuke or condemn the sinner. On the contrary, Jesus ate with them. A form of invitation in that day. A powerful example from the Gospels is Zacchaeus. Jesus invited Zacchaeus to eat with him, and only after Zacchaeus accepted the invitation of Jesus did salvation come to his house. Soon after, the behavior of Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, he stole from the people, the behavior of Zacchaeus formally participated and faded from him, which was then replaced with charity and reconciliation. There was a transformation in his life. This occurred all while the people muttered to themselves about Jesus. He has gone to be a guest of a sinner. That's found in Luke 19, 1 through 10. And yes, Jesus did associate himself with sinners. But notice the missional statement of Jesus at the close of the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." In verse 10, this is where we need to catch it. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The goal of invitation or association is never for the sake of acceptance, propagation, or celebration. The goal is always to bring those that are lost to Christ. This fundamental truth must be the focal point of tonight's discussion. This is because without an attitude of invitation, the gospel quits being the gospel, the good news. Paul likes to play on the word. It's a Greek word, kerygma or caruso, or there are many other forms. These words are often associated with preaching or proclaiming, and they're translated as such. And if you have King James or New King James or similar translations, that's how they're translated. But when read in context, Paul's uses of these words are frequently more focused on the content matter of what is being proclaimed rather than the action of preaching, and that is the gospel, the good news. Thus, the gospel and proclamation are inseparable. Therefore, the good news must be proclaimed. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus made a way for forgiveness, for healing, and for victory. That proclamation in and of itself is an invitation to participate in the victory of God, the good news that Jesus has won. And because of his victory, humanity can live in that victory as well. Ephesians is all about this very topic. Just read the book of Ephesians. This is what it talks about. Christ has sat down in the heavenly places, victorious over the powers that opposed him. And because of this, the saints are also seated in heavenly places, wherein there are spiritual blessings that we get to enjoy. This is the proclamation of the good news. Jesus is victorious over sin and death, and because of this, so are we. And when we reach Ephesians 4, however, Paul declares something sort of daunting. He says that we must walk worthy of that calling, the calling to participate in the victory of God. And this is the point in my lesson where we start to touch on a few of the scripture references that address homosexuality specifically, or was it implicitly? There's the word I'm looking for. So we have to get them to a point of invitation. If we're dealing with anybody, no matter what sin it is, they're not going to accept teaching, they're not going to accept any instruction from Scripture because they could care less about it, and I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. That's just where our culture is. They really don't. They could care less about what's in here. And so that can be sort of a daunting task, and I'll touch on this later, but I'm just going to say now, in the first century, when this book was still being written, the New Testament, that is, was still being written, the pagan society that the Christians lived in, they could care less as well. And that's when the church was formed and founded. That's when 3,000 were added to the church, the day of Pentecost, when people could care less about this book. But a move of the Spirit kind of makes up for that. So how do we do it? How do we handle a culture like that? Well, we ourselves, we have to know who we are, and we do have to know what Scripture says. So when it comes to walking worthy, after we get them to a point of invitation, like, okay, there's a God. Okay, he has a word that he has given to humanity, and in that word are the choices that he would like us to make, instructions for how we should live, instructions for how he deems is right and best for us. Well, when we read the word, maybe we could bring them to a point, and these are hard scriptures. I want us to understand that these aren't, you just hit them with it, and everything's going to work out, and God's going to work in their life. These are very difficult scriptures to read to somebody, especially if they're participating in the lifestyle that the scriptures seem to have a negative view about. Leviticus 18:22 says you should not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now in the English, the word abomination, it's almost like disgust, like deplorable. That's sort of how we associate it. In fact, if you look it up in the dictionary, those are sort of the words that are associated with it. But if you read some of Leviticus, you read the Old Testament, the word abomination is used for a lot of things. And more oftentimes than not, it's referring to an immoral act rather than simply a disgusting one. So I know a lot of times, and I've been guilty of this, and I'll give this little side note as well. I'm not an unbiased participant in this conversation. I'm very intimately associated with the issue of homosexuality within my family and with some of my friends. And so a lot of what I'm going to say tonight about how we approach this issue in our culture is going to stem from those experiences, if that's okay, if you'll pardon that tonight. So when we reference these scriptures, we have to be very clear with our language. We're not calling them disgusting. We're not calling them reprehensible. We're not saying any of these things. We're not slapping them with the Bible and condemning them. We're just saying, you know, the Bible says that it's an abomination. And what that really means is that it's immoral. It's something that God deems as morally wrong. It's something we shouldn't do. Leviticus 20 and 13 says sort of the same thing. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. There are some other references which I'm just going to cite. I'm not going to read them. If you want them, you can come to me later and I'll give them to you. And if you have any really challenging questions, Pastor Williford will be back fairly soon. You can go and speak with him as soon as he is back. He would love that and enjoy those questions, I'm sure. But some of those references are Judges 19, 22 through 23, 1 Kings 14, 24, 15, 12, 22, 46, and 2 Kings 23, 7. Those are all in the Old Testament. Moving to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul's writing here, and he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He's speaking broadly. All the unrighteous people, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven as it's listed in some of the Gospels. "Do not be deceived." He starts to list those who he deems who are unrighteous. And there are different lists throughout the New Testament. You sort of have to find them all to get the full list. But here in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now we're focusing sort of on two in that list, homosexuals and the following. But understand there are many other sins that are around this one that are deemed the same by Paul. He says all these, they're out of the will. You know, they're not inheriting the kingdom of God. And so that's another point to be made, that we're not trying to elevate this sin above. There may be earthly consequences that are different, sure, we can say that. But as far as God is concerned, sin's sin and forgiveness is forgiveness. It's the same in his eyes. 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul does something else. He starts talking about what is lawful and what is unlawful and what is righteous and what is unrighteous again. And he makes another list. He says, "For the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, these are all unlawful." And again, we find this idea or this action of homosexuality in that list. Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, this is something that is against what God would want for us. It's against the moral law of God. Jude 6, this is just quickly, Jude 6 is talking about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says they went after strange flesh. And the best way I can describe that, trying to work with the King James language, is unnatural flesh. They participated, if you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, they participated in homosexual actions, homosexual lifestyles. And Jude here says that they were condemned for it, they were judged for it. So we can see, sometimes the King James language is, it's pretty bold, it's pretty strong language, but the overall message of Scripture is that this lifestyle, this sort of living, is frowned upon. And it's not just, you know, that's bad, quit doing it. It's bad for a specific reason. And I believe Romans chapter 1 really points to what is at the heart of the issue. And here's what I want to spend a little time on. I'm going to start reading at verse 20 in Romans chapter 1. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen," meaning God's, "being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse," meaning the Gentiles, the people who are living outside the law of God. "Because although they knew God," because of the creation, creation declares the glory of God. You know, you sort of end up here, at least in my mind, you end up that there's a creator. You look around. The other excuses, the other reasons of how this got here, they don't convince me. And apparently Paul, they didn't convince Paul either. He says they're without excuse because they knew God, yet they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed. This is the important part. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged," here's another word that's important, "who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Let me break this down outside of the King James language, which I find difficult to read sometimes. Maybe you love it. It's difficult for me. But what this is saying here is that these Gentiles who were not living in covenant relationship with God were involved in some sort of exchange. And the exchange that was happening was they were exchanging the truth and glory of God, what was right, what was deemed necessary for a covenant relationship with God. They were giving that up. They were offering that as payment. And they were receiving the corruptible image, referring to idolatry. And they were receiving the lie. So they're changing the truth of God, the glory of God, for a lie. And then verse 26 says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And really what it's saying is to their vile passions. Okay, God says, you want to exchange my glory? You want to exchange my truth for something that's corruptible, something that's a lie? Okay. And he gives them up to their passions, and they're being condemned for it. Now as far as, and I'll come back to that. That's an important part. We're going to come back to that. As far as marriage is concerned, we've talked a little bit about homosexual actions. Is everybody still with me? This is, I'll just be real with you. This is a hard one, guys. This is a tough one to stand up here in front of y'all. I'm 25. I'll just throw that out there. I know I look aged. I understand that. I'm beaming with wisdom. I know. I understand that up here. This is a difficult topic for me, so smile, nod, amen, you know, do something for me. Just help me out a little bit. So the Bible teaches plainly that marriage is for one man and one woman. That's just the idea of Scripture. Genesis 2:22, then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, all the men said, ow, thank you. The Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. That's pretty good. Took a rib, made a woman. That's power. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man. That's my favorite one. Whoa, man. When he saw a woman for the first time, whoa, man. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, this is my favorite trick. When there's a therefore in Scripture, what do? You see what it's there for. Yeah, I'm going to be a great dad. I've got so many dad jokes. I'm going to be great. I love you. That's my wife back there. Therefore, because of how God created male and female, because of how God originally intended for the creation to be, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Because of the original design of how God wanted it, he institutes marriage. It's one of this thing that I made and one of the other thing that I made. It's one man and one woman. In the New Testament, this is reiterated by Jesus. For those that like the New Testament a little better, Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? These people were trying to get out of something. Just for any reason? They're looking for something. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, referring to creation, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, because they're male and female, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he goes on and says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And there's a lot more to talk about in that verse, which we'll step aside for the time being and just talk about Jesus' reference to creation. He says, have you not heard that the way that God intended it to be was one man and one woman for life? He thought it was a no-brainer. He's like, don't you understand this is just how it works? Don't you understand this is just how it goes naturally? Because God created male and female, husband and wife. It's like puzzle pieces. It's how it goes. So Jesus, I think, is kind of getting sarcastic here. He's like, hey, don't you know? You Pharisees, you teachers of the law, you people that are supposed to know the Scriptures, don't you know this is how it's supposed to be naturally? And then we could go on, and I have to move very quickly. What time is it? Maybe I don't have to move quickly. That's a bad sign if I'm moving too quickly. Okay, so referring to, again, we want to talk about transgenderism and transsexualism just really quickly, really quickly. Going back to Genesis 1:27. First, God made male and female. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. As a result of this creation, even when you think about the procreative power of the human race depends on the union of the two opposite sex. The human race can't even survive unless we do it God's way. We're kind of put in a catch-22. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. And the Bible points to, and I'll just touch on these very quickly, the Bible points to specific roles of males and females that choose to marry and things like that, calls for gender distinction. Paul touches on hair in 1 Corinthians 11. That's a longer discussion. Paul also, he touches on clothing and different things like that. Deuteronomy in the Old Testament speaks of how women shouldn't wear what pertains to a man. Neither a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination. Again, this is talking about immorality unto the Lord thy God. What is really happening here? This is, growing up, for some reason, I had the hardest time explaining this. You know, why do you dress differently? Why do you call for a distinction between the two genders, between two sexes? And I used to say, well, my pastor says so. Like, throw him under the bus. Like, they'll write him a nasty email now or something. Or my church says so. Or my religion says so. That was sort of my answer, right? But as I began to study the tone, the attitude of the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers towards gender distinction, the whole point here is that God created male. Wyatt, stand up. This is a perfect specimen of a strapping young male. God created male. Kendall, just, this is the other representation. I won't say anything else. God created male and God created female. Why would we want to change anything about what God created? And that's just a thing of humility. That's a thing saying that God made it this way. They're like embarrassed. They're like, no. God made it this way. Why would we corrupt it? And who are we to think that we can? Who are we to think that we should? And so the attitude of the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers, it was a celebration of manhood. It was a celebration of womanhood. God created male. Yeah, he did. Yes, he did. And God created female. Baby, stand up. Yeah, he did. She's a good-looking female. That's my wife, just so nobody's like, oh my goodness. It's a celebration of the two genders, the two sexes, the creation of God. It's beautiful. It's perfect just the way it is. And we don't have to go about trying to change it. We don't have to go about trying to alter it. We are perfect and beautiful just the way God created us, just the way God made us. And that sort of language has been used in pop culture in the songs, you know, beautiful the way we are, sort of stuff like that. So we've backed off that language a little bit in the church. But that's the language of Scripture. God created male. God created female, and he declared it good, and it's always been good, and it always will be good, and we shouldn't try to change it. And in fact, we should celebrate it. And that's why we distinguish ourselves, male and female. That's why I dress like a man. That's why my wife dresses like a woman. That's why we look different, because we're celebrating the fact that we're different. Now, one's not better, one's not worse, different. We're different. We represent two different wings of God's creative power, and we celebrate that. Okay, let's go back to Romans real quick, and then I'm going to wrap it up, and then if we have time, I'll open it for questions, but that scares me so much, opening it for questions. That terrifies me, so please be kind if I do have time to open it for questions. Don't ask me anything crazy. I'll just say, I don't know, ask Pastor. We'll go from there. So we go back to the Romans passage, and Paul declares that they made this exchange. The people that have participated in a unlawful lifestyle, morally unlawful lifestyle, have made this exchange. They exchange the truth and glory of God for a lie, for a corruptible image, things like that. They make this barter, if you will. They give up beauty in exchange for corruption and for shame at the end of Romans, is what it says. And honestly, this isn't anything new. In fact, if you turn your Bibles to the very beginning of your Bible, this whole exchange of the truth of God for a lie and the glory of God for corruptible things, shameful things, has been a trick of the devil. That word sounds cliche sometimes. The enemy, the devil, Satan, whatever you want to say. It's been a trick in his playbook for a very long time. In the story of Genesis, you have Adam and Eve. male and female. Shining beauty, male and female, representations of the image of God on the face of the planet. And here comes the snake, says it was cunning, more cunning than all the beasts of the field. And God gave them one command. He says, you can eat everything. You can do whatever you want. You can put a trampoline in, a pool in, whatever. You can renovate. Just don't touch this one tree. Knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. Just leave it alone. That's my tree. Don't touch it. And here comes the serpent. And he goes to the woman first. People try to look into that. I'm just, you know, it's in the story. That's what he did, okay? So he goes to the woman first. And he says, what do you think about that tree over there? And she's like, it's nice. It's good to eat. You know, it's pretty. It's a nice tree. But she also says now, but God said, don't eat of it. And she adds, he said, don't even touch it. Leave it alone. Don't touch it. And the serpent's like, did he really say that? Did he really say don't eat it? Did he really say don't touch it? He says, he's really just holding out on you because he knows, and these are the words in Genesis, you can read this. The serpent says, he knows as soon as you eat of it, you're going to be just like him. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. You're going to be like God. And so the serpent convinces the woman that God is holding out on her. And what does she do? She exchanges the truth of God for a lie. She turns her back on the commandments of God, which kept her in an all-inclusive cruise in the Garden of Eden. She exchanged that for what some snake told her. And then she goes to her husband, and he does the same thing. Speaks to the power of a good wife. We just listen. We listen to you. That's just what it is. Does the same thing. So this has been going on for a very long time. And in fact, if we listen to the media, if we listen to people who have participated in a homosexual lifestyle, we listen to people who have participated in the transgender movement and maybe even undergone procedures, what do they say? Oh, I've just been living a lie and now I feel so free. I've just been living in the closet, so to speak. I've been living under hiding, but now I can really be myself. I can really be free. These are the words. These are the exact words that they use every time. That's what they say. Did you know? I'm just going to say this. This isn't even in my notes. Do you know the suicide rate in homosexual cultures and transgender cultures is like 75% after they have surgeries, after they undergo those things? And again, I'm bothered by that because I'm not unbiased here. Mentally associated with it. But they're exchanging the truth of God, the glory of God, for a lie. And in the end, 75% of the time, look where they end up. All because they refuse God's original intent, God's original glory, God's original truth. They exchange it because of something some snake told them. So what is the truth then? What does Scripture offer? What is it really suggesting? Culture may tell us that when you undergo these lifestyles, you undergo these procedures, you're going to live the true you. You're going to be the real you. You're going to be free from the bondage of culture that tells you who to be or what to be, the societal impulses that are imposed on you, all the things that they say. That's the lie, but what's the truth? The truth is found in Romans 8. In Romans 7, Paul's talking about sin, talking about life under the law, life under sin. And he actually likens it to an abusive marriage. He says this, you know, this marriage is abusive, and the imagery there is sort of you're being beat or being mistreated, things like that. He says it's really no good. And there's this tendency, whenever you review these abusive marriages, that the woman will leave in most cases. This is just the generalized statistics. In most cases, the woman will leave. And then she'll go back to the abusive marriage. And she's like, you don't understand. He has all my CDs. Like it's just some silly statement. Go back. Paul here is using that same imagery. But when he talks about sin, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I can't do. You know, who is going to save me? and it's all hopeless. But then he says, no, wait, Jesus Christ, he can save me. And then he says, Jesus Christ became sin and put to death sin. Put to death the thing that has been tormenting us, the thing that has been bothering us, and the abusive relationship that we have been in. You know that husband that you were married to that was abusive? The one you used to go back to when you leave for a little bit? Well, you can't go back to him anymore because he's dead. That's the imagery of Romans 7. Read it. And then Romans 8, what does it open up with? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in fact, he goes on and he says, yeah, your old husband's dead. That abusive relationship is dead. But now you have been adopted. And we cry out, Abba, Father. And we get to enjoy the blessings of a good father, of a good relationship. That's the truth of God. The communities that get involved in these things, the impulses that happen in the transgender movement, all that stuff, the suicide rate, which is, you know, it's astronomical, that's all the lie. And if we could just pull back the curtain on that nonsense just for a second and reach out to these individuals and say, listen, there's a life that you could be living, a life in the Spirit redeemed by the blood of Christ that will free you from all those things. And you won't feel like you're living a lie anymore. In fact, you're going to feel realer than real. You're going to feel truer than true, cleaner than clean. That's the truth. That's the truth. Let me get my closing notes. When you use a laptop, you have to type in a password. It just kills the moment. Or my comment does. Either one. Okay, let's all stand. This would be my closing. We do have about 10 minutes. If we do have questions, please be nice. So how do we handle, this is the practical part. This is what I'm going to close with. I've tried to equip us how we handle ourselves in society and how we reach out, we invite, we ask them to participate, and then we lead them to a point of teaching. Then we lead them to that point. We can't just hit them with Leviticus 18:22. Well, the Bible says you're going to hell. That won't work. That won't work with them. We have to invite them. We have to get them on a path. We have to lead them to a certain point and then say, okay, you believe there's a God. You believe there's a word. Let me show you what his word says. And then you can make a choice to believe in him and to follow his instruction, or you can exchange it for something else. But at least get them to that point. That's how we can do it. But practically speaking, what does that look like? Who in here likes food? Everybody's hands should be up. Y'all are lying. What? Everybody likes food. Who here really likes Chick-fil-A? This is my favorite example because I love Chick-fil-A. I think they have drugs in the food. I really do. Because I've gotten sick the past 3 weeks eating there, but I'm going there tonight. I can't explain that. I really can't. Going back to that abusive relationship. So who likes food? Who likes Chick-fil-A? There's a crew going to Chick-fil-A, so y'all's hands better, but we go every Wednesday. Y'all are welcome to come. So we like these places. You want to know something else? Most homosexual people and most people in the transgender, transsexual movement like food too. They're not some weird alien. They eat and drink just like you do. So how do we influence them? Well, Jesus did it. Specifically, the example I mentioned tonight, Zacchaeus. He went and got some Chick-fil-A. He's like, get out of the tree, little man. We're going to go get some Chick-fil-A. And what happened? Salvation came to his house. But first he ate with him. And all the people around said, look at Jesus going to eat with that sinner. Look at Jesus being involved with those people. Look at Jesus hanging out with that crowd. Nonetheless, Jesus went to his house and ate with him. And then said, salvation has come to this house. For my mission was to seek and to save the lost. And so maybe, let's just be honest, who would be comfortable going to lunch with an openly homosexual or transgender person? Who would be comfortable? Who would be slightly uncomfortable? I'll say I would be uncomfortable. I've done it, so I'm comfortable enough to do it, you know. But slightly uncomfortable, it's, you know, we come from two different starting points. That's with anything. So here's my suggestion. Invite them to lunch and say, you want to go to lunch with me? I want to know a little bit about who you are. You tell me something. And then after a while, then you can tell them something about who you are. And maybe, just maybe, somewhere in that conversation, there's a spark of interest. And this person says, you know, I've been living in this world, I've been living this lifestyle, but there's something about you. There's something about the way you live, the way you hold yourself, the way you act and behave. I like it, but what is it? And then you get to go in, well, a long time ago, or maybe a little while ago, there was a God who called me from darkness into light. And now I'm living a life I never thought I could live before. I feel freer than I've ever felt free before. That's what's different. And maybe they'll say, well, do you mind if I know that God too? Sure. Let me tell you about that God. And then take it from there. It's a long process. There's a lot of disappointments. But I promise you, if it works, because it doesn't work every time, if you get them to a point where they accept God, they accept His word, it is worth every moment, every Chick-fil-A you have to eat, every Wednesday, it's always worth it. It's worth every dollar amount spent to see them standing by your side when Jesus comes back. Because they were once lost, but now they're found. Amen. Amen. Does anybody have any questions? Okay. Yes. Okay, so this is a tough question. I do have a small answer. So the science behind, he used the term shemale. There's other terms to be used, the scientific terms. But this idea that they were born with both parts. This is a tough question. I'm not sure if it relates directly to what I said tonight, but here we go. So here's how I would handle that. Normally, all the scientists agree they have a leaning to one side or the other. It is never, literally never, you will never find one case where it's 50-50, where they're quite literally both at the same time. One normally functions, one normally doesn't. And so you, honestly, you cannot tell them what they are. That is not your choice to make. All you can do is be a light to them and be a witness to them and hopefully lead them down a path that will help them be discerning. And to make that choice for themselves. And oftentimes parents make the choice when the child is just born. They'll say, which way do they lean? Well, they're 75% male. Okay, well then let's go through procedures and they'll be male. That's more often the case than not. I said be kind. I don't. We're not friends anymore. Any other questions? Oh, Alex, okay. Yes.
So, how would you get them to believe in any truth if they already know absolute
truth? Sure. So, I would handle this two ways. If they are a true postmodernist and they say there are no absolute truths and that's absolute, you win. It's self-destructing. No truth is absolute truth, and I'm absolutely certain about that. It's like a missile that comes back and blows their ship up, okay? Now, if they're just somebody who admits, okay, there might be a God, I just choose not to believe in them, there's nothing you can do under the sun that can make them believe anything. But basically what I said tonight, where you invite them to believe something, and you can have arguments, you know, if they're the kind of person that is okay with that, or you can just go to eat, and you can invite them to believe something, and they choose whether or not to believe it, but you cannot force this truth on anybody. Jesus didn't force it on me. Okay. Any other questions? Yes.
I guess what I've heard talking to people who decide to be transgender is that they say that they've felt this way their entire life.
Sure.
Lives.
Yeah.
And they've said it's like more of a genetic thing. Like
sure. So I would say living a specific lifestyle is always a choice. I am married and I'm expected to be monogamous. No matter how I feel, no matter how anyone feels, I'm expected to be true to my wife. That's because I believe that to be morally right. And so if they believe the morally right thing to do is to live this lifestyle according to the Word of God, then they do have to make a choice. And even Paul in, can't remember where he said it, but he says, I discipline my body, lest when I preach I'll be disqualified. And the word discipline there, I actually got this from Brother Reeve, it actually means to blacken your eye. It's like, you will not do that. Like you're disciplining yourself. You literally have to almost smack your hand from the cookie jar sort of thing. You have to tell yourself, I will not live that way because God said not to live that way. And I will live this way because God said to live this way, and I want to be in covenant relationship with God and enjoy the blessings that come along with that. So that's all I could say is you're going to feel a lot of things in life. I feel like I want to go buy a new truck, but that's stupid, so I don't. That's what it is. You know my struggle, baby. All right, I think that's probably all the time that we have. I'm going to close in prayer because we need it, and then I'm going to dismiss y'all. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to have this discussion, to bring these things to our attention, to our focus. I pray that we would be the church, even in a challenging environment, that we would always invite people to participate in the gospel, to enjoy the life and the spirit that we enjoy now, Lord. I pray a blessing over all of our minds, over all of our hearts. Let us be strong and wise in everything we do. And let us invite those who are not already a part of it to participate in the victory that we get to experience every day, Lord. We thank you for it, and we bless you tonight, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you all for your attention, for standing for like 15 minutes there at the end.